Well, good morning, everyone. If you've got your Bibles, can we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As I said, we're going to continue this morning our series. I always call it the tourist season, where we look at some aspect or element of the history of Christianity in Scotland and apply some of the lessons, some of the things that we can learn from the way that they read the scriptures. The reason I do this, I know some people don't like it so much, but the reason I do this is because I think it's important that we engage with the past, because the past helps us in terms of the future, and it helps us learn solutions to issues that we're facing. And I actually believe that what we're engaging with, the debates of the 5th century, and although it seems 1,500 years ago, what actually happened there is very pertinent to us today, because what was set in place 1,500 years ago is now rapidly unraveling. And I actually think that Pelagius, who was one of the exponents and the Scottish theologian, you'll know if you've been here for the last few weeks, what he actually has to say is very pertinent in a 21st century context, while we're trying to think about how we communicate Christianity in an effective way to a 21st century culture. And that's why we're engaging with this series. So it's not just simply academic history for the sake of history, or because I like reading history during the summer, which is all true. But it's actually about how we as a church are effective in a 21st century context. Anyway, let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 15. A fairly well-known passage of Paul. Verse 35. Some may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. What you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. They are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly body is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another. And star differs from star in splendor. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. Verse 50, I declare to you that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I just pray that as we come and we consider these words and some aspects of the history of the life of your people in this nation, Lord, I pray that you would speak to each one of us here. Ask this in your name. Amen. I don't know if some of you have been following BBC, but they've been doing a series of retrospectives on the writer-director Woody Allen. Some of you may like his films, some of you may hate his films. He tends to polarize people. But Woody Allen deals with themes like death, sex, and sin. That's effectively what his films, particularly his non-comic ones, deal with. In fact, the BBC showed one of his films this week called Match Point, which dealt with all three of those themes. in a very interesting film. And he's famous for actually saying, "I'm not afraid of death, I just don't want to be there when it happens." And this is one of Woody Allen's famous quotes. And what I find interesting about Woody Allen is the way that he engages with these themes. And the Christian theology of the 5th century was dealing with these themes. They were dealing with the debate between Augustine and Pelagius. Augustine was a North African theologian. We've been talking about him. And Pelagius was a Scottish theologian. The debate that took place between them in the 5th century was all about these themes. It was all about death and sex and sin. And they were engaging with one another in this. And one of the critical questions at the center of their debate was this question over death. I missed out a verse when we were reading 1 Corinthians 15, but in verse 56 it says, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." And that verse there deals with the relationship between sin and death. And there was a debate between Pelagius and Augustine in terms of the question of sin and its relationship to death. How are they related to each other? You see, Augustine saw death as completely negative as a consequence of sin. Pelagius and the Celtic tradition that he birthed did not see death as entirely negative. In fact, they actually saw death as quite natural and part of the natural order. And this created a very different perspective for the Celtic church and the thinkers. I came across a quote. In fact, it was my son that pointed it out to me. From the movie Troy. I don't think Homer actually... Troy is based on Homer's Odyssey. I don't think Homer actually ever said this, but Brad Pitt did in the movie. And he says this, "The gods envy us. The gods envy us because we're mortal." Sorry, I'll read it off here. It's obviously skewed on the... "The gods envy us." Brad Pitt delivered it much better than I am. "The gods envy us. They envy us because we're mortal. Because any moment might be our last. Everything is more beautiful because we're doomed. You will never be lovelier than you are now. We will never be here again." Interesting take on death. But it's not all negative and that kind of notion. And what was happening between these two theologians as they met was they were forming the theology that was going to shape Christianity for the next 1,500 years. The theology and the debate between Pelagius and Augustine actually shaped the whole of Christian history. Even up to the present day, it's still lively issues. What was happening in the context? Our theology is always shaped a little bit by what happens to us. And what had happened was Constantine, an emperor, had become a Christian. His mom actually was a Christian, a woman called Helena, and he had become a Christian. And in 313, he made an edict called the Edict of Milan, but he basically made Christianity legal. He didn't make it the official religion of the empire, but he made it legal. This was the first time in 250 years that Christianity was now legal within the Roman Empire. You could be a Christian and not get sent to jail anymore. And for Christians, this was a dramatic change of fortunes. And then everybody then blames Constantine for everything that subsequently happened. But it actually was another emperor, a man called Theodosius, almost 70 years later, who in 380 made another declaration called the Edict of Thessalonica. And what Theodosius did was he made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire and made every other religion and paganism illegal. And you would not believe the brutality that happened. Some very intelligent, erudite philosophers, scientists were brutally murdered. There was a lady called Hypatia in Alexandria. And as Theodosius made this declaration, they weren't that keen on women either. A Christian mob went in and pulled her out of the place where she taught, and they skinned her alive as a demonstration of what would happen to paganism, especially pagan women, that they weren't very keen on. Theodosius, 380. Now, Theodosius had changed everything. It wasn't Constantine. It was this guy, Theodosius. He changed everything because suddenly Christianity was prescribed. If you were born in the Roman Empire, you were going to be a Christian. It was no longer a matter of choice, but a matter of coercion. The theology of infant baptism was building up a head of steam at this point, because if you were a baby and you were born into the Roman Empire, we immediately baptized you as a Christian, because you were born a Christian. I remember when I was down south in England, and I had just gone to work in a church, and our church was much, much larger than the local Anglican church, but the Anglican vicar came around to visit me, and he said, I just want to welcome you to my church. And I went, what? He goes, well, you live in my parish, you're in my church, because you live in my parish. And I thought, that's an interesting thought. But he still believed that every child that was born in that neighborhood was a member of the Church of England, because they were born in England, in his parish, and into his church. And that was what was happening at this time. Now, this was a massive shift that was occurring. Faith was no longer a choice, but determined by the state. The state, the government, was imposing its religion upon the people. It was choosing your religion for you. And so we had this dynamic between choice versus coercion in Christian theology. Now, this is really important that we understand this dynamic happening, because it is at this point that we have the debate between Pelagius and Augustine. Pelagius came from central Scotland. Go to the next slide. Pelagius came from central Scotland. Now, there's a debate whether, see the red bit underneath the picks? There's a debate whether this had become part of the Roman Empire towards the end of the collapse of Roman Britain. Some believe it had become actually part of the Roman Empire. Others argue it hadn't. But what it was on the fringes of the Roman Empire, and probably not affected that much by the notion that the state will choose your religion for you. So faith was still a matter of choice. You grew up, you became intelligent, you studied it, you thought about it, and then you made a choice about what your faith was going to be. The state was not going to determine this for you, and you certainly were not going to be coerced into it. There's actually they were seen to be very soft on the question of infant baptism. Some actually say they didn't even practice infant baptism. Certainly one of Pelagius' followers was condemned for that, not practicing infant baptism. But they saw faith as a choice. And so when Pelagius went to Rome and he saw that faith was now something that was being imposed upon the people, and that this element of choice had disappeared, and that Augustine was basically generating a theology that was supporting this new regime in this new Christian world, what we went on to call as Christendom, he got very concerned. And they began to debate. They began to debate about three passages, really, Genesis 1 through 3, Romans 5, Romans 7. And you'll know if you've heard the previous talks, we've talked about the debates that they had in relation to these. But essentially, Augustine's theology said this: man is incapable of making a choice for the good. Basically, human beings are rotten. He believed in free will. Later on, a thousand years later, when the Reformation took place, that even that notion of free will disappeared. But for Augustine, man was free. But his corrupted impulses, because they'd been corrupted by the fall of Adam, were such that he could not resist the pull to do evil. He saw it particularly in terms of sex. He had a wonderful word, concupiscence. We just don't have great words like that, do we? Concupiscence. But concupiscence, which was the overwhelming urge to have sex, which he wasn't that keen on and thought was bad. And that would lead us into immorality. And so all of this was seen as the way that you're free to choose, but actually the impulses are such that you'll never be able to resist it. Or if you think of that cream cake at lunchtime, you know, and you're on the diet and you really want to stick to the diet, but the pull of the cream cake is such, and your corrupted impulses are such, that you'll eat the cream cake anyway. And you know, I've talked about Roman Catholic theology, how this shapes a lot of the failures that we see within the Roman Catholic Church, because it's actually written into the theology. See, Augustine believed everything was corrupted by Adam and Eve. The debate was about what happened in Genesis 3. When Adam sinned, then everything was corrupted. Human will, human intellect, human body, the whole of creation. Everything was polluted and damaged irreparably. Even when you become a Christian, the damage of the fall is not repaired. It will only be repaired when Christ returns. But most importantly of all, Augustine said that sin is no longer a choice. See, up until Augustine, sin had always been a choice that you made. You can do good, you can do bad. If you do bad, that was sin. So sin was a bad choice. But Augustine said sin is no longer a bad choice. Sin is a thing, a substance, an essence that can be communicated from one generation to the next through procreation. So when a little baby is born, even though it has never made any choice in its life between good and evil, it nevertheless is wholly sinful and guilty and subject to the judgment of God. Hence, if a baby dies before it is baptized, it will be going to hell. And you know we've dealt with the debate that they had over infant baptism, because Pelagius said this is totally and utterly wrong. Pelagius argued, he said, you know something? Adam and Eve did not corrupt it for the rest of us. He said the story of Adam and Eve was their story, and we repeat their story, all of us. We are born innocent, we are born in relationship to God, but through the patterns, the negative patterns and bad examples that surround us, and through the spiritual forces that are at work against us, we end up sinning. And so we bring ourselves into captivity and are culpable for our own sin. But a child, when it is born, is still in relationship with God and holy and utterly innocent. That's how Pelagius argued. And so Pelagius said, man is still made in the image of God, and that image is not corrupted. He is still capable of choice. And in fact, he went as far as saying that nothing is corrupted. This was kind of innovative as well, because most people accepted the consequences of Adam and Eve's sin, that there were consequences for us. Pelagius said, no, there are no consequences. Nothing in the world has been corrupted through what Adam and Eve did. It is only corrupted through the choices that we make. And he affirmed wholly that sin is a choice. And that became the basis of Celtic theology. St. Ninian was sent to these islands, probably, to address the error of Pelagius in the 5th century. It's ironic that actually Pelagius was probably the author of Celtic Christianity, but Ninian is attributed with bringing Christianity to Britain. It's also ironic that Pelagius, who represented a radically different tradition from what became the Reformation tradition, was actually the founder of what was largely the Celtic church in this nation. So if you aren't that keen in Reformation theology, and I know some people might not be, I know there are a lot of people who are, but if you aren't, it's good to know that there is another tradition there that was Scottish from Pelagius. Anyway, what is interesting is the understanding of death that developed. Because you see, Pelagius said, up until Pelagius, or a number of theologians up until Pelagius, were saying that death was a consequence of sin. If you read Paul's letters in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, that passage is said, sin leads to death. And clearly that seems to be brought out in the story in Genesis 3. When Adam and Eve sin, they're excluded from God. Remember Satan? He said, if you eat of the tree, you shall surely die. And Satan says, you won't die. And then once they did that, death seems to be a consequence of that. Pelagius said, it wasn't literal death, it was spiritual death that was a consequence. Death represented separation from God, and so the death that came was a separation from God. It wasn't actually a physical separation, because death was a natural part. And he argued, he said, man was created mortal. We weren't created immortal. So if we had never eaten of the tree, death would have occurred naturally as part of the natural order at some point. Now, this is a sort of interesting debate, and I know you're all sitting there thinking this is fairly academic, but it's worth thinking about what our theology of death is, like I was saying last week. What is our theology of sin? Thinking it through. What do we believe Adam and Eve's sin did to us or not to us? What is death all about? See, Pelagius said death does not occur because natural death or physical death does not occur because of sin. Death is part of the natural order. And therefore, death is not negative, but actually positive. See, in Augustinian theology, death is always wholly negative. Death is something that should not be. And I have to admit, in my own Christian journey, I've always been Augustinian on this. And I'm not that sure about Pelagius on this. But death always seems to me, there always seems to be something wrong about death. There always seems to be something within us that wants to kick against death. I think it was Freud who said, no man can see his own death. And none of us actually recognize or can deal with the whole idea of death, really. We all think we're immortal and we're going to go on forever. And so the Augustinian idea that there's something very unnatural about death has always attracted me. So I've been quite struck by this idea of Pelagius in the Celtic Church, that actually death is not negative. It's actually something positive. See, at the heart of Pelagian theology was a Celtic worldview, a worldview that was shaped out here in the Styx in Scotland, away from the theology of Rome. And at the heart of Celtic theology was this idea of the visible versus the invisible world. And for the Celts, the material world was the unreal world. The spiritual world was the material world. You know, we often think about this world, and we think about this as solid. And we think about things like ghosts, as, you know, Casper the ghost, as wispy and kind of floating around. See, the Celtic folks actually saw the world differently. They saw this world as wispy. You know, if you go in, and I'll be up in Lewis, and I'm sure I'll have this experience in the morning, if I go out and play golf, there'll be a mist, a haar, that'll roll in off the harbor, and it'll be there, and it'll be misty and haary. And somewhere underneath it, there hopefully will be a golf course, and I'll be finding my way. But they said, you know, this world, this material world is like that haar. It's wispy, it's unreal, it's fleeting, it's temporary. The reality, the ground, the golf course, the trees, that's the spiritual world. The spiritual world is much more real than the material world. And so Celtic people were very conscious of this immaterial spiritual world that surrounded us and impacted our lives, interacted with our lives. And for them, the relationship between the visible and the invisible was at the heart of their understanding of faith. C.S. Lewis captures this brilliantly. And C.S. Lewis is sort of affected by the Celtic thinking. He's Irish in origin. But in his book called The Great Divorce, which is actually about heaven, he talks about this individual visiting heaven. And as they get off the bus, the grass feels like it's nails. And he says, what's going on as he walks on it? And it says, well, of course, your reality is not as real as this reality. That the world beyond the material world is much more real than the material world in which we live. And I find that a very powerful idea. And for Pelagius and the Celtic Church, death was simply a transition from the material world to the immaterial world. From the world of the visible to the world of the invisible. To actually a state of greater reality from this har. And so death was the point for the individual where the har lifted and they entered into the reality that was there and surrounded them. They also thought of heaven not as a distant place, but as a place that interacted with this material world. I don't know if you've ever thought about heaven. I just find it interesting. And again, I have to be honest, I've been a minister and theologically trained for many, many years, but I've never sat down and actually coherently thought through wholly my theology of death. And it's interesting when we talk with people or when we do funeral services or these sort of things, we think about death and we listen to what people say about death. And there's all kinds of ideas of death. I don't know what your concept of death is. Augustine had a very interesting discussion at one point in one of his books. He was a theologian, so he didn't have much to do. He asked the question, if we close our eyes in heaven, will we be able to see God? You can discuss that one over lunch. It's all to do with your body, okay? Think about it. Anyway, he wrote a book on it. But you know, often people kind of talk about heaven as if it's sort of this distant reality over there somewhere. and sort of people, and sometimes even, if we're honest, we see people in clouds playing harps and that sort of thing, and we haven't quite got, and really we don't have a great concept of what heaven is. Again, I'd encourage you to read Augustine on heaven, because he's brilliant. He talks a lot about this, and it's very interesting as he engages with it, and you think, yeah, I never really thought about heaven. You know, what is heaven like? Is there work in heaven? There's a question. Anyway, but for the Celtic church, heaven was not distant, way over there, this invisible world that kind of, it actually was still present. And heaven interacted with earth, and there was an interaction between heaven and earth. See, so those who had gone before continued in some way as part of our lives, because heaven continued to interact with earth. And so there was not separation, but there was still presence in some way. And there was still an interaction between the invisible world and the visible world. You'll all know about Halloween, and that was a Celtic festival. And the idea between Halloween was that the world, the invisible world and the visible world, that at that date, the line between them or the wall between them became much, much thinner. And you could accidentally move from the material world into the immaterial world and from the immaterial world into the material world. That's why people dress up in costumes and stuff, because they moved from the immaterial world. That was the Celtic idea. And so for Pelagius and the Celtic church, heaven and earth were much more interactive and much more engaged. And people continued to be part of their lives. This created an idea of saints. And again, very different idea of saints. In Augustinian and Roman Catholic theology, saints were in heaven mediating for you. So kind of they were up there, very close to God somewhere. And if you pray to them, because it's hard to talk to God, you'll know this if you've ever tried to phone a company and you want to talk to the managing director, actually get their secretary, because it's better, and hopefully you'll get to the managing director that way. Because if you try and it was the same, they thought, God, Jesus, they're kind of busy, and so the best thing is to try and get the next person closest to them, which was his mum, Mary, because every kid will listen to his mum, right? And so they began to see Mary as a saint to pray to, but also other saints who might manage to get some attention for you up in heaven. But for the Celtic church, it wasn't like that at all. Saints were actually those who had gone before but were still part of our life, still helping us, still protecting us, still being a presence and part of us, watching over us. And again, I hear this theology a lot as I talk to people in terms of death. It's an echo of it. I don't know this for sure, but I don't know if you've ever thought how strange it is that churches are in the middle of graveyards. You know, a graveyard used to always be outside of cities. You kept the dead away. but in the Celtic tradition, certainly, and I don't know if it's spread from the Celtic tradition to the rest of the Christian world or vice versa, but it's very interesting, and certainly the Celtic world, churches are always in the middle of graveyards. And again, it was part of this that those who have gone before are still part of our life. That when we come to worship, we worship together with those who share in that life. And so you find churches in the middle of graveyards. Also, you should know, you know how in movies and things you see people talking to tombstones, and they go to a tombstone and they talk to someone? Well, that's wrong, because that's their feet. Because people are always buried with their head away from the tombstone rather than at the tombstone. The reason they did that was because at the resurrection, they didn't want them to hit their heads on the tombstone. They're also always buried to the east. And looking to it. Anyway, that's how the Celtic church saw and understood death. It was a transition, but those who transitioned were still part of an invisible world that surrounded us and engaged with us. Now, here's the question. Do I believe that or not? I will tell you what I personally believe about death, okay? I can't say this is definitive, but I will try and explain this in the few moments that we've got left. I believe that in 1 Corinthians 15... Paul develops a theology of death. I think he does show that death is actually a consequence of the fall, and that Jesus reverses in some way that death. And I believe that what happens at the moment of death is not that we are disembodied in some way into a heavenly realm. I've always struggled with the idea of the separation of the body and the soul, which I don't think was necessarily a Jewish idea. Feels very Greek to me and influence. And I've never really liked this idea of the notion of people in heaven sort of sitting around waiting for us to arrive or not to arrive. And as I thought about it and read it, what I see in 1 Corinthians 15 is an emphasis on the resurrection of the dead. In fact, you'll find if you read the New Testament, they don't talk that much about heaven. They talk an awful lot about the resurrection of the dead. And I believe this is what happens. You know, in Monopoly, when you're playing Monopoly and you land on a particular square, you pick up a and it says advance to go, and you zoom forward to that point. Well, I believe that in death, what happens is we are taken out of time and space and we advance forward to the end of time. Okay? And we all arrive at the end of time at the same point. So whether you died 2,000 years ago or whether you die next week, or whether you died last week, you will arrive all at the same point. You know, in death, there is no sense of separation. You know, the minute you close your eyes, you will awake in the presence of Christ and the resurrection, and every one of us will be getting resurrected at that point with our families and our friends. There is no separation in death. We are taken straight to the resurrection and the end of time. I believe we will hear the last trumpet cry. You close your eyes, and the next thing you know is the trumpet cry and the resurrection of the dead. All at once, all of that. There is loss for us, but not for the person who dies. We're taken outside of time and space, and that occurs. And I believe that that actually is consistent with what Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians 15, because he's talking about the resurrection of the body, and he says you're all going to be changed. You're all going to be changed at that moment, at that point of the resurrection of the dead, and we are all going to be resurrected to new life because of what Christ has done. I was talking to Gene Johnson, whose husband died, and she was talking about the grandchildren, and Stuart wasn't that old, so there's always a sense of it's not very fair when someone that age dies. And she was saying the grandkids had said it's not fair, and she had thought it was because grandfather died, and then the kids explained, we think it's not fair because mummy and daddy are older than us and they're going to see grandpa before we do. and I thought that was a lovely thought. But theologically, I think it's wrong because I think we're all going to see one another at that point of the resurrection, at the same day, at the same moment, and we are going to be there. And death, ultimately, although an expression of God's judgment, is also something which transitions us to that point. To a point where we look to the resurrection to life because Christ died and rose again. And so Pelagius maybe was right. Death is maybe not something that is all negative, but something positive to which we look forward to. We will not all die, but we will all be changed when the trumpet calls and we are resurrected. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your word. And Lord, I know we've just skimmed over these ideas. But Lord, I just pray that you would help us to think through some of these issues. I know for many of us here this morning, it's pertinent. I know for many of us, we're thinking about death and about our loved ones. We're thinking about those who have gone before us. Lord, I pray that you would just help us understand our faith and how it relates to the world around us. Lord, how it relates to the issue of death. I thank you that we have a message that proclaims that you died and rose again, and that because you died and rose again, we will all know that resurrection to life. So thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.